Turn back with me in your Bibles to the first passage that we read together from Isaiah chapter 2. And this afternoon we will be considering from verse 6 to the end of the chapter. So a couple of Lord's days ago we considered verses 1 to 4 in one sermon. Last Lord's day we considered verse 5 isolated by itself. And now we'll take up the remainder of the chapter from verse 6 to the end. We've read this earlier in the service, but you'll notice one of the themes that comes to the fore here. When in verse 17 it says, "And the loftiness of man shall be bowed down, and the haughtiness of men shall be made low, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day." I'm sure that we all feel in one degree or another that if only men could see through sin, what a difference it would make. To not only see sin as it presents itself on the surface, but to see through it. To be able to conclude about sin now what we will inescapably conclude about sin on the last day. Right? That's seeing through sin, that's seeing not only how it presents itself, but ultimately its nature, its character, and its end, as will be openly exposed and revealed on the last day. Oh, that we could see through sin and conclude about it now what we will conclude about it then. And what a mercy it is for God to come to us in his word through the prophets and through the apostles, and to show us something of the nature of sin in relationship to God, in relationship to ourselves, to present its nature, to present its future result to us. What a mercy that we should be given such knowledge. Left to ourselves, we would see as every other man sees. We wouldn't see rightly. We wouldn't see truly. We wouldn't see clearly. But God gives us a word from heaven so that we can see. And what a mercy that is to us. Now you'll remember the context here. In verses 1 to 4, the Lord pulls back the curtain and he says to those, to the Old Testament church to whom Isaiah was prophesying, and to we, the church in our own day, he says, "Let me show you. Come with me. Let me show you the future of the church of the Lord Jesus, the future of the church in this world, prior to Christ's second coming. Let me show what is yet ahead." And that vision, of course, is overwhelmingly encouraging, very heartening, very filled with blessing for our souls and so on. The anticipation of the knowledge of the glory of the Lord covering the earth as the waters cover the seas. The sight of the kingdoms of this world being made the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and that he shall reign forever and ever. So we have that picture of the future of the church. But now in verses 6 and following, he speaks of the present condition of the church, the present condition in which the church found itself when Isaiah was speaking. We noticed last Lord's Day in verse 5, this exhortation. In light of the future, we're exhorted to walk in the light of Jehovah. Well, in verses 6 and following, we're given an examination of how we so often walk in darkness. Well, really, all that comes in verses 6 to 22 reinforces our need, doesn't it, for verse 5, what we heard last week, and encourages us yet more with the prospects that this will not always be so, as we see in verses 1 to 4. And so the title of our sermon is God's Glory Humbles Man's Pride. We're going to note four things this afternoon as we work through verses 6 to 22. First of all, man exalted. So first of all, we're presented with man exalted in verses 6 to 9. We just read verse 6, Verse 6 says, "Therefore thou hast forsaken thy people, the house of Jacob, because they be replenished from the east, and are soothsayers like the Philistines, and they please themselves in the children of strangers. Their land also is full of silver and gold, neither is there any end of their treasures. Their land is also full of horses, neither is there any end of their chariots. Their land also is full of idols. They worship the work of their own hands, that which their own fingers have made. And the mean man boweth down, and the great man humbleth himself. Therefore, forgive them not. To use the words of Jeremiah, how has the gold become dim? Right, we see the condition of Judah as it's being described here. What has happened? All of the glory that belonged to her, all the glory that was designed for her. And instead we're told that they have gone after all of their pagan neighbors, that they have become worldly-minded. And so you have Ahab. We know the historical background here. Here's Ahab who's ascended to the throne and who's ruling at this time. And what's he do? He looks to the east, as our passage says. And he trots off to Damascus and brings back a pagan altar from Damascus to replace the altar of Jehovah. And then he looks to the west and all the soothsaying of the Philistines. And he begins to pursue their superstitions and their idolatry. And so they turn from the word of God, from the light of God, from the way of God, from their own heritage and history, and they're intoxicated. They're made drunk with the sins of their generation, of the world around them. They become like, they think like, they do and speak like, they worship like the world that is around them. And earthly treasures are added, as well as idols. You see how they've multiplied, they've been replenished, they're full of silver and gold and horses and chariots and so on and so forth. The Lord warned about this, didn't he, with regards to the kings. In his law, he said in Deuteronomy 17, verse 17, neither shall he multiply wives to himself, that his heart turn not away, neither shall he greatly multiply to himself silver and gold. And it shall be, when he sitteth upon the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write him a copy of this law in a book out of that which is before the priests and the Levites. The verse before in verse 16 is the one that speaks about not multiplying horses and chariots. In other words, the military machinery of the day. Don't be turning to the arm of flesh and fortifying yourself with all of the arsenal of man to think that's going to defend yourself. No, you need to bring yourself before the Lord and to seek the Lord. And so there's this description of how the church in Isaiah's day, and this is a recurring perennial theme, unbelief begins to come in. There's a loss of confidence in the Word. There's a loss of confidence in God. Eyes are diverted from Jehovah and from His glory, and they begin to dart to the right hand and the left. What are they doing over that fence? And what are they doing in this part? How are the neighbors? The infamous Joneses, and so on and so forth. And there's this inclination, and that unbelief leads to worldliness. It leads rather than there being a separation from the world, which is the universal theme, Old and New Testament of the church, there's syncretism, right? There's this blending in with the world. There's worldliness coming in. And where does that lead us? Ultimately, that train has as its destination full-blown idolatry. And that's exactly what we see. This worldliness leads to idolatry. Soon enough, the church of God under the Old Testament is bowing down before dumb idols, worshiping all sorts of vain superstitions, and so on. You know, the Hebrew word for idolatry means worthless. That which is vanity, that which is empty, that which is utterly worthless. And yet they are swelled with pride. I mean, this shows the banality of sin, right? The evil of foolishness, the blindness of sin. The fact that we can actually be led through unbelief to worldliness, to idolatry, to taking pride over the work of our own hands. the fabrication of human achievement. Worldly standards, worldly pursuits, worldly achievements, that's what's being described in verse 6. That's what they're after. Wealth in verse 7. Giving themselves, worshiping idols, serving them, praising them, valuing them, as you see in verse 8. And the fact is, things have not changed. It's not as if, well, we are now in this advanced age. What? Because we don't have, our idols aren't beautifully handcrafted out of stone? So somehow that's progress? When the root of the matter hasn't changed, the expression perhaps changes, but it's the same thing. And so we have flagrant idolatry, which abounds now, and the same giving and worshiping and serving and praising and valuing, right? It's a violation of the first commandment. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. And yet the people of God, the church, is tempted to allow other things to supplant and replace the place that belongs to Jehovah exclusively. In our hearts, what we're excited about, our ambitions, our priorities, our time, our resources, everything, right? These things are indicators of what we value. They're indicators of what shrine we're worshiping before. Is it at the altar of Jehovah or the altar of the world? And it can take all sorts of shapes and sizes, right? People can make idols out of their jobs, and they live for it, and they die for it, and everything revolves around it. Or it can be their, obviously, all the entertainment industry and all the things that go with that, people's hobbies and sports and whatever. You know, you it has all the characteristics, the adulation. You know, you see it in with regards to scientific prowess and military might, the idea of accumulating an undefeatable military or academic prestige. I mean, we see it on so many different fronts. It's not just in one place, even in religious leadership. Pride, the pursuit of these things. God's people entrapped in this mentality, adopting it in their lifestyle. No, Isaiah 2 describes our own age, describes really the tendencies of every age, and especially ages of spiritual declension, degradation. Within the church. It's the temptation of every generation to take our cue from the world rather than from the word. For the things of this world to loom large in our imagination instead of God looming large in our thinking. And so there's this aggrandizement, right? Man is exalted. The thing about idolatry is that it is always the product of what men do, what men produce. And so it always is connected with arrogance. Look at what our hands have made. Look at what we have accomplished. Look at what we've dreamed and thought and executed and so on. It terminates on man. This is why when we sing, you know this, we become like what we worship. Right? We know that. Psalm 115, speaking of idols, they who make them are like unto them. So we know that. You become like what you worship. And so when we worship the byproducts produced by the hands of man, is it any wonder that it results, that pride and all that is associated with various approaches to worshiping it, to adoring it, to praising it, is it any surprise that it debases man? You know, this, as I've referred to before, this dehumanizing influence that idolatry always has. Interesting, isn't it? Because we've exalted man, and in the attempt to exalt man, he's actually unwound. He's actually crumbling. He's actually made ugly, disfigured by the idolatry and so on. So man is exalted. Secondly, God is exalted. verses 10 to 18. God is exalted. Enter into the rock and hide thee in the dust for fear of the Lord and for the glory of his majesty. Notice verse 11. The lofty looks of man shall be humbled, and the haughtiness of man shall be bowed down. And the Lord, that is Jehovah, alone shall be exalted in that day. It's repeated in verse 17. And the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. Right? This section is on how God himself is exalted. And he's coming. We're told he's coming to judge. And here's the problem. What we sow, we shall reap. For God shall not be mocked. There's no way to escape this pattern. We're sowing something, and whatever we sow, that is what we're going to reap. Because it is absolutely impossible for God to ever be mocked. He will not share his glory with any other, and he will not stand to be mocked. And so it's not just a hypothetical possibility. It's not just a tendency. It's not just a trend that things go bad. No, this sowing is followed by reaping. And if we sow in sin and sow in idolatry and sow in man's pride and exaltation and so on, we will reap the whirlwind of God bringing utter humiliation in his own exaltation. The humiliation of man through the exaltation of God. What happens when God's exalted? What happens when God's exalted? Well, here's man, and everything that's described, right, is high. So it's all describing stuff that is high. You know, upon everyone that is proud and lofty, upon everyone that is lifted up, the cedars of Lebanon that are high and lifted up, the oaks of Bashan, upon all high mountains, all the hills that are lifted up, every high tower, right? There's this picture of man has exalted himself. Everything is, man is big. Idols are big. The world is big. All of this stuff is big. The Lord says that when he's exalted, all of that is made low. It's all brought low. It's all cast into the dustpan. It's all brought crumbling down into the dirt. It's all laid low before the exalted glory of God himself. And three times, verse 9, verse 11, verse 17, man bowing down. Right, you see, man, the lofty looks of man shall be humbled. Haughtiness of men shall be bowed down. God is exalted. The Lord alone is God. He will not share his glory with any other. You know the language of Proverbs 16, that this haughtiness, this pride, this hubris, all of that goes before destruction. All of that goes before, it precedes destruction, that wherever that pride is found, that haughtiness, there it will result in a fall. But there's a difference, isn't there? Because when the gospel believer comes before the Lord and humbles themselves under the mighty hand of God, in the language of New Testament, if we humble, if we're clothed with humility, and we're humbling ourselves under his hand, that is safe and sweet and beautiful. Why? Because there is more grace for the humble. It abounds in blessing for God's people. But contrarywise, when it is man that is being proud and haughty and lifted up and so on, the fall, the being brought low there, is not the voluntary grace-induced humility, but a God-induced humiliation. Now what happens is this. Man has scaled the heights. He's, you know, fingernails and all, tried to crawl his way up into being something and being seen as something. And the Lord won't have it. And so the Lord smacks down the proud. But now there's this catastrophic fall from great heights. And we're brought down to be broken into pieces and humbled before him. That's the picture that's being given. All the language of humiliation in verses 10 to 18 as a result of God being exalted. The cause is God's exaltation. You think about that exaltation. What is the glory of God in contrast to the glory of man? To ask the questions, to answer it. Only the fool is unable to see the difference. So all of the things in this passage, man can have great treasures and so on. Okay, compare that to the glory of God, who created the entire universe for his own pleasure, who owns the cattle on the thousand hills. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. He's named all the stars. They're his. The great expanse of the entire universe is his, and heaven, and the highest heavens, and more. Now how is a billionaire's wealth look in comparison? Pathetic. Like nothingness. What's the glory of man in contrast to the glory of God? Well, you have those who live, you know, many years and have strength and health and energy and all this sorts of stuff. We're talking about the eternal God, who is outside the bounds of time and bears none of its limitations. The God who is and who forever dwells in an approachable glory. Man is finite. God is infinite in his glory. You know, men think, well, I can lift 1,000 pounds. I can run so many miles an hour. I can beat this record and that record and all of my athletic achievements and so on. What is that strength? Set it over against the glory of God, who is omnipotent, who is limitless in power, almighty. It's nothing. We can put satellites in space and they can orbit the earth and they can see all sorts of things and control all things and tell you where you are and how to get to where you're going and so on and so forth. God is omnipresent. Think of God's immensity, right? The whole of the divine being in every place. There is no place where God is not. And with it is omniscience, seeing inside and out, top to bottom, all that there is. Well, men have a fan base and adulation of mere mortals and so on. Well, think of the Lord who has the angelic host without number in heaven, perfect, powerful, sinless beings, the souls of the just made perfect. And then there is, of course, the last day when every creature under heaven, from Adam to the moment that Jesus Christ returns in his second coming, every last creature bowing down before Christ and giving to him glory. Every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess that he is Lord. People think of their authority. Oh, the power that men have and corporations and government and so on and so forth. The Lord has all power and authority in heaven and in earth. And everyone's created to serve him. Scientists are nothing. They scratch away at the surface of understanding only a fraction of what God's created. He is the creator himself. People want control, but there's one sovereign. Friends in high places, the believer has a king in heaven. We could go on all afternoon, could we not? It's laughable. It's pitiable. It's deplorable. When God is truly seen for who he is and exalted in his exalted glory, man fades into the background and out of the background, into oblivion. Nothingness before him. Perfect angels hide their faces. Godly men fall down before his majesty. We can't conceive how glorious the God of heaven truly is. Not even eternity will be adequate to demonstrate it. The glory of the exalted God produces humiliation among proud men. God is in the business of devoting himself to the destruction of idols. If you make them, he will break them. Always and everywhere. He's in the business of obliterating idols. Our hearts should be humbled under the Lord. by these things. There's the temptation. You think you're smarter than other people. Well, for starts, you're not as smart as you think. You think that you see more clearly and further than other people, not realizing that your sight's fogged by your own pride. People present themselves as big and tough and smart, which only shows that they're small and weak and dumb. True greatness is seen in humility before the Lord, the absence of self-awareness, the absence of concern about image, but instead a full sight and sense of the glory of God. You think of Zacchaeus. He was a little fella. A little fella who sought after big power. So he got himself a position where he could control other people, and then he entangled in extortion. And so he has now, he's big stuff. Right? He can take stuff, and he takes four times more than he ought to have taken. Enriches himself, and so on and so forth, an attempt to become a somebody. But it's interesting, this little fella climbs up into a sycamore tree, as every child knows, and he catches a sight of Christ. And that sight of Christ leads to the Lord saying, I'm coming to your house. Salvation is visiting your house. Zacchaeus is, in the end, made truly great, humbled under the Lord, repentant, bringing forth the fruits of repentance. Here is true greatness. He, in his humility and under the gospel and in magnifying the Lord Jesus Christ, becomes what he could have never been and never was otherwise. It's beautiful, isn't it? The Lord's way. But we have to be careful, because we can all learn the speech of Zion. It's easy enough to learn the humble words to say in prayer, to say to one another. We can learn the vocabulary, but that's not the same as having a humble heart. That's not the same as having a humble heart, truly a humble heart before the Lord. What we need, my friends, is to be delivered from the carnality of the world and all of its fanfare and all of its empty pursuits, its vanity, its nothingness, its idolatry. We need to actually be humble, not look humble, not sound humble, not speak humble, but to actually, before the all-seeing eye of the only one that matters, to by his grace be humble, not care about seeming or appearing humble. That can only be derived in the secret place. It can only be derived from, as a consequence of, the sight of God. Right? This is more than learning the language of Zion. This is seeing the glory of God and thereby humbling ourselves under his mighty hand internally, where it matters most. No, God is exalted. God is exalted. That brings us, thirdly, to man being humbled in verses 19 to 21. And they shall go into the holes of the rocks and into the caves of the earth for fear of the Lord and for the glory of his majesty, when he ariseth to shake terribly the earth. In that day a man shall cast his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which they made, each one for himself to worship, to the moles and to the bats, to go into the clefts of the rocks and into the tops of the ragged rocks, for fear of the Lord and for the glory of his majesty, when he ariseth to shake terribly the earth. You notice how this verses 20 to 22, it begins and ends with man, doesn't it, this section? In that day, a man. And then verse 22, cease ye from man. Big men, big idols, brought very low. They're brought to throw away their idols as worthless. So they always were worthless. All of your idols have been worthless and always will be worthless. But now they're brought to see that they're worthless, and they abandon them as a consequence. And in the process, they're running away from the Lord. That's always the problem, isn't it? You can run, but you can't hide when it comes to the Lord, literally, right? That's the imagery. We use that phrase, but that's the imagery of this passage, running and not being able to hide. It's exactly what it's talking about here. Man is being humbled. And so it's repeated in verse 19. For the fear of the Lord and for the glory of his majesty, when he ariseth to shake terribly the earth. You see it again there in verse 21. For fear of the Lord and for the glory of his majesty, when he ariseth to shake terribly the earth. These are powerful words, are they not? What's described here? You know, the man who stood erect, whose nose was lifted up, whose chest was puffed out, who felt confident, who had a proud countenance, who thought that they had the world by the tail, who thought they could be and do what they wished, who were really, really filled with pride over the works of their own hands and all that they had achieved and the things that they've worshipped, given their lives and hearts and affections and mind and time and everything else to, right? That's what's being described. And what now? Children, look at it. What now? That same one that I've just described is now covered with a look of terror. Absolutely panic-stricken to the core of their being. Alarmed. Frightened is the language. And you can see it. They're running because God has been exalted. Man is being humbled. Now in the exaltation of God, they're running. They're running from God. They're running to hide from God. And you see the picture. They're fleeing as best they can, and so they need to get cover. They need to shield themselves. They need to protect themselves. And so they crawl down into the little cracks in the rocks. They go up into the heights of the rocks and to somehow escape, to protect them from the burning, shining, bright countenance of the God of glory. This is the picture that the Lord is giving to us. That when Christ is exalted, man is abased. And at that point, there's nowhere to go. And what men desire is even for the rocks to fall on them, cause boulders to fall. Oh, that the mountains would crumble and that they would bury me and cover me and that feet and feet would be put rocks between me and the face of the Lamb. Deliver me from the countenance that burns like the sun, Revelation says. The wrath of the Lamb is upon us, and who can abide it? Who can abide it? Children, what are you to say to them now? What could people say to them? You know, you think of some of the descriptions that I gave earlier. What could you say to them? Well, you say, well, what about your millions and your billions of wealth? You have that. You know, go to your idols. Go to all that wealth that you've accumulated. Maybe you can strike a bargain with the Lamb. No, no, they scream. They're tossing all of that into to the bats and to the moles. They can have it. Away with it. It's nothing to me now. What about all of your scientific prowess? You were so brilliant. You could invent all this stuff. You could do all of this stuff. Now surely you can get yourself out of this fix. No. Science and all of that is thrown into the bats and the moles. It's of nothing. Give me cover. There they are scratching and crawling down into the cracks of the rocks and so on. What about your spaceships? Fly to the moon. Hide there. Go beyond it. There's nowhere to hide from the gaze of the Lamb. There's nowhere in the universe you can reach the four corners of the most vast and unexplored space is not outside the reach of the eyes of the Lamb of God, who is filled with fury against the hubris of men. What about your military power? You made an idol of that, and so you have all this arsenal. Think of it, all of the undefeatable military prowess that you have and so on. Maybe that arsenal can defend you against the Lord Jesus Christ. This too, cast to the mats, to the bats and the moles. Be away with it. They throw it behind them. It's of no use to me. It's no good. I can do nothing. That can do nothing for me now. I must find shelter. I must get away. I must escape. What about all the adulation of men? All of your fans, all of your employees, whoever else it is. You had the adulation of the masses. They will witness to your glory. They will speak on your behalf. That idol too, cast away. Cast out as utterly worthless. What good is it to me now? Nothing, no one can speak before the eyes of the face of the Lamb of God. No, no. Men will throw all of their idols to the bats and moles as no help, worthless, vanity in dealing with the God of heaven and earth. Man is being humbled. Humbled. When you see this, when you receive this, when you come under this, when you believe this, doesn't it lead you to the conclusion that God's early dealing with Nebuchadnezzar was a mercy? Thanks be unto God that he sent me to scratch in the dirt for my hair and nails to grow, to act like an animal for 7 years, to be humbled here that I might be brought to be recovered in repentance. What a mercy that is. What a mercy that is when the Lord humbles us. It is a mercy. Looking down on others, even your own family. Who are you fooling? You're more like them than you realize. You need what they need as much as they need it. You think about all the consequences of the Lord humbling us. People say to themselves, well, at least I don't have the sin problems of others, right? There's the Pharisee and the publican. Thank God that I am not like that publican, and so on. And yet you read that passage and you think to yourself, that self-righteous person and the other self-righteous person, that person's a Pharisee. You know, these people that think they're better than others and so on and so forth, who are so strict on the law and so on, thank God I am not like that Pharisee. You've been caught in your own trap. Oh, that God would catch us every time in our own trap. It's we who are too harsh and unloving in dealing with others. Think of all of the ways in which we see no need. No acknowledged need. We don't have questions. We don't need counsel. We don't need help. Who are we kidding? That's a perilous condition to be in. I think, well, we're more advanced, you know, we're more reformed than other people. We're more Presbyterian than other people and so on. If we think like that, we're less so. Less reformed, less biblical, less Presbyterian. We see the faults of others. Other people, other families, other churches. It magnifies. It's so subtle, but it magnifies. It bolsters ourself. Rather than holding everything humbly as those who are unworthy. Whatever we have, God's given to us, not what we've gotten. We're quick to take heed lest we fall, to see our own weakness. To see the utter astounding miracle of grace that we have not stumbled beyond recovery. Is it possible for a Christian not to have seen that? The astounding miracle of grace that we have not, before now, fallen head over heels and stumbled in a way that could never be recovered. It's grace. If we knew our hearts, we would know that truth, and we would be crying for help in humility all life long. God exalted, man humbled. Lastly, humbling ourselves. So verse 22, humbling ourselves. Cease ye from man, whose breath is in his nostrils. From wherein is he to be accounted of? For wherein is he to be accounted of? Too often, when we say, wow, to human achievements in this world, we are joining the world in our hearts to worship their idolatry. I'm not saying that it's wrong to say, wow. I'm not saying that it's wrong to be amazed at things that happen and people accomplish and so on. I am saying that all too often when we respond, we're doing more than that. All too often we're actually joining them in bowing to worship their idolatry. The Lord comes to us in verse 22 and he says, stop. Full stop. Exclamation mark. Stop. That's the exhortation. Cease. Cease ye from man. Cease from trusting in man. Why? Because he's full of air. He's full of wind. Right? His breath is in his nostrils. You know, and what is man to be esteemed? What is he to be accounted of? Well, why should he be viewed as anything spectacular? That's true in terms of how we think about others who perhaps are viewed as great. But it's also true in terms of how we think of ourselves. The Lord says, cease ye from man, whose breath is in his nostrils. For wherein is he to be accounted of? What is it that he is to be esteemed of? We've said many, many times, hopefully it gets woven into our memory and vocabulary, even for the children, that we think biblically. What do we have that we have not received? Right? 2 Corinthians 4, verse 7. What do we have that we have not received? Everything we are, everything we know, everything that we've done for good, everything has come to us from the Lord, given. We've received it. The only thing we can call our own is our sin. That's it. If you want to say mine, the only thing that has mine stamped over it is your sin. And so these things need to be brought home to our own hearts, not to join in the world's fanfare, the pride of stupid idols, but rather to come to Christ in the gospel. Here is the Lord, and he who is highly exalted and who is rich is made poor, that we who are poor might be made rich in him. He's humbled, that we who are humbled in the dust might be exalted and set on thrones in heaven with him. Here is the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Lord of glory, that takes on the form of a servant in order that we might be made servants and reign with him as kings. Here is the Lord who comes to us and says, it's true, you are proud. And that there is all sorts of degrees of pride you have yet to even see or discover in yourself. And sometimes it's even in the places that you think most humble. It's true for all of us. What does the gospel teach us? To see it and say it as God sees it and says it. It is what it is. It is sin. To bring it before the Lord. To fall down. To petition as a suppliant. Oh Lord, we deserve nothing. Grant us what we do not deserve, but what Christ himself has secured in payment. Give us mercy. We're beggars for mercy. We receive it in great abundance, and then we walk adorned with humility by the grace of God alone all our days. It's the gospel. We need to bring it home to our consciences and our hearts. Are there thoughts lurking in your heart that say, I'm pretty good at, look at where I've come from, look at what I've done, at least I've attained X, Y, or Z? These things need to be held in check. There's a difference, isn't there, between receiving praise, which is an appropriate thing, and taking it with pride in our hearts, which is an entirely inappropriate thing. This speaks to the unseen actions of the heart. It's not just, again, learning to say the right words, but learning to be, by God's grace, what we ought, to give glory to God in our hearts, that all that we have, we've received. When the Lord humbles us, view it as a mercy. View it as a mercy. You think, this is the worst thing that's happened to me. The Lord humbles you in some way or another. This is terrible. You could not be more wrong. It's beautiful. It's wonderful. The Lord withholds no good from those who safely trust in Him. It's good. The Lord's given you really what you've prayed for. More grace given to the humble. Mind you, there's a difference between being humbled. There's a difference between being humiliated and actually being humble. A person can feel humiliated and never be humbled in their hearts. There's a big difference. One is outward, the other is inward. The work of God's grace is that humility of heart. When bad things are said of us, use them. Make good use of them, because even if they're not true, other stuff is true that hasn't been said bad about us. And as the Puritans would often say, we're far worse than you say, far worse than you know. It's true. Make good use of our failures, that the Lord would sanctify them to us. Don't lose those opportunities. Seize them by the grace of God. When we see our own sins, your view of the sins of others will change. What's that mean exactly? I want to make clear what it means. When we see our own sins, your view of the sins of others will change. They will not be seen as less sinful. That's where many people run. No. The sins of others will not be seen as less sinful, but rather they will be seen with more sympathy. They'll be viewed with more sympathy as one fellow sinner to another. It's interesting because sin itself, you know, we talk about how sin in its essence carries unbelief. That's true. Sin in its essence also carries pride. That's also true. Sin always has pride lurking in it. Because when you choose, you're presented with the temptation to sin. Angry, greedy, lazy, discontent, lustful, whatever it is. You're presented with a temptation. When a person yields to that temptation and sins, you are saying in that sin, God is not wise. God is not good. God is not enough. And so I have to get for myself what I want. What hubris, what dishonor, what grief to the Lord in our sins. It's interesting because this language is woven throughout the Bible, right? Paul speaks of those who are lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. Really, the pleasure of blowing your temper, the pleasure of coveting something, the pleasure of sensuality, the pleasure of this or that or the other thing. It's being a lover of pleasure more than a lover of God. You can never love pleasure more than love God if you're actually seeing God for who he is. As I've said a million times and will say if God spares me a million times more, the problem, the fight is the fight to see clearly. You can't see him and not love him. That love leads to obedience. People have warm fuzzies, you know, in their hearts when they hear about things regarding Christ and his love and so on. Does it produce obedience? That's the question. That's God's question. That's the biblical question. And so we're to humble ourselves. We're to cease from man. We have to stop because air, breath is in his nostrils. He's frail. Man is as frail as his idols. Emptiness, vanity in themselves. What is he to be esteemed of? We are creatures, not the Creator. This brings the maybe we could call it the premier grace of humility, doesn't it? One of the marks of a true Christian. Difficult lessons to learn. But ultimately, everything praiseworthy in the believer will be given in order to glorify God. God gives us good in order that he might get glory. And so if we take good without rendering glory, we've turned everything on its head. On the last day, what will happen? The Lord will crown his people, and they will cast that crown at his feet. The imagery really is casting it over and over at his feet, giving all of the glory and honor and praise to him. Right? We need to learn to live in the dust and give all glory to him to whom it belongs right now. Knowing that God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. And so the Lord comes and he says, in the midst of all this really rather unseemly description of the Old Testament church then, and the church in various times and places throughout the ages, the Lord gives us this lesson, this exhortation, that we are to humble ourselves, cease ye from man whose breath is in his nostrils. I mentioned when we were looking at verses 1 to 4 that Micah was a contemporary of Isaiah. They were prophesying at the same time, roughly the same time in the same place. And in Micah chapter 6, verse 8, we know these words well. He hath showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. Or as the margin says, humble thyself to walk with God. May the Lord grant us that grace to his glory. Let's pray. O Lord our God, the God who is exalted above heaven and earth, the God to whom belongs all glory and honor and praise, thou art the one who will not share thy glory with another. And so it should be, so it must be, O Lord, that all of the glory would be thine. Give us, O Lord, to live, giving all glory where it belongs, not to fellow creatures, not to mere men, certainly not accumulating it to ourselves, but giving glory, glory to God in the highest. O Lord, bless us with these things. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.